Good afternoon to all of you. Yes, it is. I'm looking this way usually, but the clock's waiting for a change of batteries, I guess, so that'll be back up. Good afternoon to all of you once again, and it's good to be here and to praise the Lord together. It's interesting, the once in a couple of months when I get the opportunity to share from the Word of God, somehow Jaron is the song leader. So it's been, not sure it's so designed that way, but I feel very encouraged with the singing as we come. And I must say today, I was overhearing a conversation where our brother Craig Carmichael was giving a strong, shall I use the word, admonition to brother Jaron that he needs to use that talent for God's sake. So I wanted to place that on record. We have talent that God has given, and I think we need to pray that it be used for God's glory. So it's encouragement here that we have those whom God has blessed with singing. And the irony is that I come next after that. So that's where the oddity is. So I don't sing for anything, but I praise God for those who have the talent to be able to sing. As we open the Word of God, I must say that last Sunday, we had the last study in the attributes of God and was on perfection. And as a brother was going through that, it struck me that one of the portions that I'd been meditating on for some time, proceeding from the study that we did on the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you remember a few months ago, we did a couple of, I took a couple of sessions on that. And there was this struggle when you come to understand the working of the Holy Spirit, that He is God and He lives within us, indwells us. The struggle is we see ourselves so human, so fickle, and yet you've got the indwelling God within you. How does this all work out in our practical life? And I was struck that last Sunday we were talking about perfection. And the portion that I wanted to refer to was in Ephesians, where again we talk and we read about perfection. So the scripture is not mistaken or without a purpose, mentions perfection, and again we need to understand that in the right context, because none of us are perfect, right? None of us will ever be perfect in this lifetime. But there is an exhortation to be perfect even as I am, the Lord Jesus Christ said. So I wanted to, before I get into that portion in Ephesians chapter 4 actually, wanted to just a couple of things about perfection. When we talk of perfection, we know that the word perfect has been used in the Bible of men, even in the Old Testament, but it does not refer to sinless perfection. None of the saints in the Old Testament or the New were sinless, right? But the word perfect has been used for them. And as we remembered last time, there are many words from the Hebrew that have been described or translated into the word perfect. So in other words, there are multiple words for perfect in the Hebrew, but they're translated into English as perfect. But the thought usually is that there's thoroughness or completeness in all details. It does not refer to the fact that there is no sin in that individual. So when we talk of perfection and what we are to achieve in this life, to achieve sinless perfection would be contradicting other scriptures. We cannot attain to that, as Paul the Apostle himself says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So he does say that he has not attained it, and he struggles, as we know. So there is that progression towards perfection, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our ultimate goal. But to refer to a man as perfect in this lifetime, I think, would be unscriptural. And I hope I haven't raised any eyebrows, because if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, nobody, including Apostle Paul or Noah or any of them, who've been referred to as perfect. So the biblical word does not indicate sinless perfection. It indicates thoroughness, completeness in detail, and a lot of those things. So when we talk of perfection, there are three stages of perfection. That's not my topic today, but I just wanted to kind of a continuation of last week and to get into my topic. Positional perfection is definitely taught in Scripture, and Hebrews 10 and 14 talks of that. We won't go there. There's positional perfection in Christ. Maybe we can quickly read that. Hebrews 10 and 14. Quick verse here. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10 reads, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And this is talking of positional perfection, just as we are seated in the heavenlies. We are not physically seated in the heavenlies, but positionally we have been given that position. So that is about the positional perfection. The second thing is relative perfection. That is what we translate into ordinary language as spiritual maturity. You do see a Christian as he's born again, as he walks with the Lord, he attains certain degrees of maturity, which would be the relative perfection, right? Which Paul is trying to encourage you to grow towards. And ultimately, and the third type would be ultimate perfection, that is perfection in soul, spirit, and body, which Paul himself denies in Philippians 3:12 that he has attained. But he hopes to attain with the resurrection, right? So that's just to clarify, when we talk of perfection, there are these three aspects: positional perfection, relative perfection, and the ultimate perfection to which we all hope to attain, but not in our fleshly bodies. There's got to be a transformation, and spirit, soul, and body will only be completely saved when we are transformed in the coming of the Lord. So that's just one thought that I had. What I want to talk today about was really the portion in Ephesians, which is talking about this relative perfection. How do we get there? So I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And all of us know that this section of Ephesians, actually the second section, in some of your Bibles you'll have a title, The Walk and Service of the Believer. And that's what I want to focus on for today. The Walk and Service of the Believer, in which if you go down chapter 4 verse 11, after mentioning the gifts of the risen Christ and the purpose, you see right here, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So you get the word perfecting again there. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, the perfecting taught about here is not sinless perfection, but a relative perfection, which means maturing in Christ. Okay? And then you can see verse 13 kind of carries that thought, because it says, for the perfecting of the saints, etc. And then, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Christ is the only one who has the fullness of God, who is perfect, and we are attaining or striving towards that goal with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And then you've got verses 14 onwards. I won't read all the verses, but we're familiar with this. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Again, you can see where the goal is. You're growing, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then we've got verses explaining that, and that's not my topic again today. But to understand that relative perfection is spiritual maturity that God does grant as you do certain things. And I want to really talk about that today. What do we do in order to get on that path of spiritual perfection? The reason why I say that is sometimes I've struggled with, not here, but in other places, watch night service testimonies, for example. And I used to classically describe them as somebody will get up and say how, you know, God has blessed them in so many ways, etc. So I went up 2 inches, but I came down 6 inches. I went up 3 inches, I went down. It's kind of dishonoring to me, to God, to keep saying that year after year. And as a young boy listener, I said, this isn't the kind of, you know, Christian living that I think God's intending. You go up 3 inches, come back 6 down the ladder. So it's a snakes and ladder game where you come back always to square one, right? So that is not God's intent. God's intent is that we definitely get on that road to perfection and keep moving. You'll trip, you'll fall, but that doesn't mean it's the end of, right? The end of Christian living. You've got to keep working. Now, how do we do that is what I think the apostle gives us in Ephesians in many different ways. And you'll find here, after mentioning the seven unities in chapter 4, we've just read this portion about the gifts of the risen Christ and the purpose. Then you'll read in verse 17 onwards, the walk of the believer as a new man in Christ. And I wanted to focus on that a little bit. And then, of course, in the rest of the chapter, you've got the walk of the believer as indwelt by the Spirit, the walk of the believer as God's dear child in chapter 5. Finally, you find verse 18 onwards, a very important part, the walk and warfare of the Spirit-filled believer. And we have covered, I know, in the past in detail, the warfare of the Spirit-filled believer multiple times. But I just wanted to focus maybe today on the portion that talks of the walk of the believer as a new man in Christ and what that actually means. Because, you know, as I was kind of going through that study in the Holy Spirit, there was definitely a clear understanding it is God's Spirit who's going to work in you to achieve and to fulfill the purposes of God in and through you. It's not my effort, right? So when you come to this portion and you read the words, and I'll go directly to that verse, which is really the one that I wanted to focus on, is verse 22. I think I have a note somewhere. Let me get that out. Verse 22. Yeah, where we'll read that. That he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Verse 24, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you've got a put off statement, and you got a put-on statement, right? And in scripture, in many places, you're taught to not do something, and then to substitute that with what you need to do. So there's refrain from, don't do this, but do that. So when you read this portion, there's a chance of thinking, like, you know, when you say put on and put off, it's clothing, right? You always think of clothing, you put on, right? And there's a scripture which also indicates in Galatians 3 and 27 that you put on Christ. When you're talking of being baptized into the body, you're putting on Christ. There, I think the reference more is what we would say to an individual who's professing their faith once they're baptized. They're professing to the world that I'm now, like a policeman would say, for example, I've now adorned the clothing of the armed forces or the police or whatever, firefighter, whatever. And thereafter, he's always manifesting the life and the special characteristics of that particular profession. If he's a policeman, we expect certain things of him. If he's a senator, we expect certain things of him, right? And that's why we're very dissatisfied, because many of them don't live up to what they're expected to do, right? So that's a putting on. And I wanted to just clarify that from here, when you say put off and put on, what are we really talking of? Are we talking of, here's me, an individual, and I take off some things and I put them on the same person? Will that kind of be what it means? Because it sounds like I can put on this nice jacket and then take it off, put on a t-shirt or something, or a polo shirt, and then I put on something and I put off something. So, you know, if you don't really study it closely, there's a possible misunderstanding that you can just put on Christ, you can take it off sometimes when you want to, right? That would be licentious living. I mean, that's not what scripture is teaching, right? So here's the distinction that I want to make, and that's very important. When it says here that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and that he put on the new man, we must understand that the new man is not the old man. That's pretty obvious, right? When you say there's an old man and a new man, that's right. Unless we think I'm the same person, I'm old and now become new. I think very clearly in scripture, it teaches that the new man is the regenerate man, okay? Regenerate man is distinguished from the old man. So there's two things we're talking about here. And the new man has become a partaker of the divine nature. And there are verses, if you want to look at that, Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4. Colossians 3, we know these verses, but just to emphasize the fact that we are talking of a new man as a new creation, not the old man modified, right? Colossians 3 and verse, we in fact refer to this verse today. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. And there are multiple verses that we can refer to, but I think you get the meaning that when you talk of the new man is a regenerate man, not the old man modified. And this is probably a big fundamental thing that we've got to distinguish. Because if we think, is the old man made over or the old man improved, that's what the rest of the world is doing. That's what I do in my university or school. We try to shape people up, improve them, give them exercises, progress improvement courses. All that's what the world does. But what Christ has done is a total different thing. It's a radical creation which is new. None of us are to work on that old man and try to beautify him or to improve him, because it will always fail. It's the work of the flesh. You can keep on adding any amount of trappings and beauty that you want to attach to the old man. It's never going to change. The father, the basis, the mover there is Satan, the devil himself. So you're not going to be able to get that old man to become something different, right? You can paint him up, but just provoke him and you'll get the real me at that point, right? Stands true for me, not Satan as well. Provoke me, the old man, you'll see who I actually am, right? So what has Christ done? What God has done in and through Christ is to create a new person in you, create a new person. And that's where we let us look at certain specific verses. I think Galatians 4:19 brings that out quite well. Go back to Galatians 4:19. And we'll see a couple of verses there. My little children, the apostle talking to the Galatians here, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So there's a Christ being formed in you. We also know scriptures like 1 Corinthians 5 and 17. Anybody can rattle that off by heart? Most of us know that. What does 1 Corinthians 5, 17 say? ERA? New creation, right? Let me read that as 2 Corinthians. I turn to 1 Corinthians. It should be 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is no old man being modified. And I just am overemphasizing that point, but it's very important because that's a fundamental flaw that even believers can make, because we're always striving to improve on the old man. We're trying to improve him. We're trying to do better. We're struggling. We're striving. And what happens? Every time you crash, you fail. Because you're not using the energy of God's Holy Spirit in the created new man, new beings that we are. So that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand. But let's remember that in this portion that we're looking at in Ephesians, when we talk of putting off and putting on, we're not referring to the old man. We're not talking of me dressing up the old man. We're talking about a new man is a new creation, and that I think is a fundamental difference. I just wanted to kind of bring that out as strongly as I could to make us understand and you see that that's what we are going to use as a basis for talking a little more from here. So then, once we have said that, I just wanted to go back to a couple of verses there. In verse 15, we said, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And that verse, as whenever I've looked at it, speaks to me, because we're talking of a Christian life and a walk with God, which means growth. There's got to be growth. And that's why I refer to the going up 4 inches and coming down 6 inches. That's not exactly growth. It's decline. And the Christian life is not meant, not purposed to be like that. And that's why I've often struggled, because I've seen myself in the same situation. You know, you make a few decisions that you're going to do something for God, then you fail every one of them, and then you feel so depressed because you realize that you're worse off than you were before. That's not Christian living, right? That's self-living, self-trying in the flesh to achieve, but that doesn't get you anywhere. So to go back to the verse 15, that's a question that I think I need to ask, and we all need to ask ourselves, how much are we growing up into him, into Christ, in all of these things? How, that's the walk. If you don't find, and there is no growth, and you can testify, not before men, but before God, well, I don't see much growth, that's a concern. Right? Paul expresses that later. If your children, your babies, you still don't eat meat, you can only drink milk. That's a concern. You're born again, but you're not growing. That is a disease, right? In the medical world, we have all kinds of names for diseases and conditions because you don't grow. And that's a serious problem, right? So that is something that we need to take care of and ask ourselves that question. Are we growing? In our individual time, it's so busy, and all of us are. But you know, we rarely take time to pause and ask the question, Lord, where have I grown? Where is the change that the scripture talks of? If not, I need to ask God to work in me to produce that change, right? We talked of goodness today as a fruit of the Spirit, one of the different ones that I mentioned. Where is the goodness in me? Not my goodness. Where is God's goodness being manifest in me? Do I see anything? Have I done anything that is worthy of that goodness of God? Whether it's in relation to God, to my fellow believers, to the world outside. If I don't see that there is something radically wrong. So I just wanted to remind myself and all of you that we need to be seeing growth as not our struggle, but the life of Christ within us and God's Holy Spirit working to produce growth. Verse 17, I'll jump to verse 17 and start there now. This I say therefore and testify in the law, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Again, this verse can be expounded and interpreted in many different ways, but one clear instruction is that you do not walk as other Gentiles. You are Gentiles yourself, so you don't walk like you did in the past in the vanity of their mind. How would you explain that? What do you mean by the vanity of their mind? That's a huge subject in itself, but I think the vanity of the mind, if I simply put it, is everything that I think and do is right in my sight. And it translates into daily things that happen in my daily life, my decisions with the family, what I do, because if I think everything that I do is right, that's the van. Then I get puffed up, and nobody else in the family can be right. It's only me, right? The wife can't be right. The children can't be right. It's only me. So I've got to get my way. And you see how the mind becomes bigger and bigger till it explodes and crashes, and the vileness, the depravity of man becomes prominent, right? Because it's the many different ways you can take that. But walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, thinking that I, as self, is always right. I am the center of the universe, right? Do we see that in our relations with some people? All they can think of and all they can speak of is themselves. Hopefully not too many believers like that, but I'm saying if you look at the world in general, and it's so easy to get somebody started talking, just ask them about themselves. Give them a little bit of a lift, if you want to call it, and you'll find that people who are quiet, who are very serious, will start talking because everybody likes to talk about themselves, right? And that's not abnormal, but I'm saying that's the natural self, right? And we shouldn't be people who are blown up with our vanity of what we are like, or what we are, right? And you'll see a lot of, in the professional world, when we run to people, you can see how proud and how great. I mean, you got a tail maybe with a few degrees, and you got a couple of things added on, but the weight of that man or the woman is heavy. And you can pip that balloon so easily, because you know it's all puffed up. A little bit of thing, you'll get mad angry if you dare to, you know, get into that. So there's a lot when you talk of the vanity of the mind, and I don't want to go there, but just to remind ourselves that we too as believers can be, or should not be, walking as other Gentiles in the vanity of our mind. And I'm not sure there are many ways in which you can interpret that, but just, consider that point that we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then I wanted to move to verse 20, because after describing the life, and that's where you see verses 18 and 19, you see exactly what we sometimes see in the world happening around us. It's so sad to see. We sometimes say, how can ISIS behave this way? Or how can they be like, you know, but you know what? Verse 18 and 19 kind of justifies the way they are. People, human beings behaving like animals, behaving one another. That's not even, I mean, nobody in their right mind would think of that as right or normal. And guess what? They're doing it with holy faith. I mean, it's completely the darkness, the depravity of man. And there are so many examples. I just called out one because it's a glaring example in the news. But you look around us, you'll find every day examples, if you look at the news, of the darkening of the mind. And that's what it says here. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And we can praise God, not because of our merit, but that darkness has been removed from us. And as we've been translated into the kingdom of light, we can actually see some of these things and understand that this is terrible, right? The very same fellow being who sees that as a great work to have beheaded somebody and to kill 500 or 1,000 people, we can see that as the greatest, I mean, such a sorry situation, such a terrible situation. They don't see it. Why? Any of us would think, isn't it rational to think that you're doing a stupid, silly, dangerous criminal activity? No, he doesn't see it at all. He thinks he's doing a great thing. See how blinded and how darkened their minds can be, and our minds could have been too. It's easy to point our finger at them, but you know what? Any one of us could have been one of them. And that's something that I didn't really believe about myself till I actually heard a great Christian author, maybe like 30 years ago, standing up in the city of Calcutta at a Keswick convention and speaking. The name is Alan Redpath. Some of you may have read his book. He says, The Victorious Christian Life by Alan Redpath. I had read it multiple times by then. And I actually had the opportunity to hear him speak. And he stands there and he says a statement that I just disagreed with completely. The author of this book, he says, but for the grace of God, 5 minutes from now, I could be a murderer. And I was like in my late teens. I said, what? The man who's written The Victorious Christian Life is going to say that, but for the grace of God, 5 minutes from now, I could be a murderer. It doesn't sound very rational to me. It didn't. But as I grew up and as I saw my insides, I realized he was more than right. Any man. And it's easy to point a finger and say that they are because they are, you know, in the world and they're not of Christ. But any man has that potential to fall if you are not careful. And that's where we come back to our topic of putting off and putting on. So let me come back there. And not give you too many anecdotes. So when we come into 20, that's an important verse. Compared to the Gentiles, who we are not supposed to walk like, but ye have not so learned Christ. So that's the difference. In our lives, when we are learning from Christ, of the example that Christ has set, the many things that we referred to about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning even, those are examples that are totally opposed to what the world understands, right? And we have not been taught anything but that. We as believers, right? If so be, verse 21, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And here's what it's saying, and some versions you'll get, that he put off concerning the former manner of life. I think some of you in your Bibles may have that. In your former manner of life, yes, that was true, and that could have been true because you walked as the Gentiles. But that is not what is expected of you today, right? Because the new man that is created within you has an outworking and a production of fruit of the Spirit, for example, which is going to be something different. How can you be seen with this? It's like we go back to James and say, how can the same tongue produce both, the same fountain produce bitter and sweet? Like our tongue can curse and bless, right? So And that's where the beauty of it is. When you come to verse 24, it's telling you to shun something that you shouldn't be even associated with, may it not be even mentioned amongst believers, is what Paul says elsewhere. And then in verse 24, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, and then again, verse 25 onwards, there are five examples, I think, that he's giving. For example, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Talking about honesty and lying. It sounds so fundamental. We think only in terms of children. We say, don't lie. We tell children that. But you know what? Even as adults, we're so used to, you don't have to flip a switch before you know it. You've said a half-truth, or a lie, an actual lie. And you aren't even thinking that this is really a lie. It's so easy to rationalize and say, no, I just explained that away, right? Because I was in a tight corner. But it's a lie. So that is an example that he gives. Wherefore, putting away lying, when we have consciously made that understanding, we need to put that away. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then the next example, given a tough one, be angry. It's not a commandment to be angry, but it says if you're angry, make sure that you sin not, right? The only example we have in scripture of somebody could get angry and not sin was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? You've got at least one example in the temple where he was righteously indignant and what? Drove the the money changers out of the temple, right? He didn't sin, but he was angry. He is indignant. So I've said that before, anger in itself is not a bad quality. Because sometimes what we don't do is we don't get angry enough about the things that are wrong and not right in our own society, in our own homes. We don't get upset about it. We don't get angry about it. We condone it. And God doesn't want you to condone anything that is sinful, whether it be in your own life, in your own families. You need to judge that, condone that. So what, do we need to get angry? Yes. My belief is you need to get angry. You need to be really moved. You really need to be passionate about something that is standing for God. Why are Christians so silent in the country?
No righteous indignation.
Right. So we're not saying that you have to go and fight, but you've got to be really moved enough to be able to act on something. Why don't we? Because we're not indignant. Nobody's angry. We're just, okay, we'll have to put up with it. What do? We are the minority or whatever. So we just kind of tolerate a lot of these things, but that is because we lack the righteous indignation. However, as we said, the only example of somebody who can do that perfectly, right, is the Son of God, who was angry and sinned not. So again, the question to us is, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So it kind of accepts the fact that you may get angry and you may fall into sin, but you need to rectify that before the sun goes down. Really tough command to follow, but it is a command there, really. Neither give place to the devil, and there are scripture portions in James, I'm not going to refer to that. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Many practical examples. I think five, the last one is probably very serious. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, every time we say something, you know, it's really not normal for me to think, am I really, what I'm saying is really helping others? That's not really the first thing that we react. Many of us react to whatever is said to us, and we put out whatever comes to the top of our mind. And usually, most often, you wish you had retracted that. You wish you hadn't said that. Why? Because you were just reacting. You did not give it any time to understand. Ask yourself this basic question. What I just said, or what I'm going to say rather, what I'm going to say, is that going to help anybody? Is that really going to edify anybody? And I think in my case, a lot of the time, that's not the primary intent. I'm reacting, right? And sometimes the reactions have been because I didn't understand the other person. I'm not even listening. And I go ahead and react. And I'm known in my home for reacting pretty quick. So they can understand what I'm saying. So I've even, somebody doesn't have to finish a sentence, I've already reacted. Because I'm a quick thinker. But a quick thinker doesn't mean that you can react and, you know, spill over everybody else. So, I mean, I suffer from that myself. But I think the important thing I'm learning from this is, we need to ask ourselves, pause to ask the question, what I'm about to say, will that really be helpful to the other person? And I think the truth in my case is, more often than not, it's not going to be helpful, right? Some of us here have had discussions on speaking the truth in love. I love speaking the truth, but when you say speaking in love, it's a little more difficult as to how you present yourself, how you project yourself. Is this going to edify? Is this going to really benefit the other person when I'm telling him the truth, right? And sometimes it's tough. You want to tell him the truth, but you want to edify. How do you do that? You need much grace to be able to do that. So I just wanted to, five of those examples there. And here's the interesting thing. I wanted to go back to a verse in Ephesians and conclude with this. We still think, when I've said all this, that I've got to be doing this, right? Because I said putting off, now I've got to put on, right? So I'm not going to put on truth, and I still have to do that activity of putting away and putting on. But here's something that really challenged me when I read through, and I was looking at this portion with this point of view, understanding putting off and putting on. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there's some really strong language there, I think, which in connection to what we're saying. I won't read all of the chapter. We know this portion very well. Talking of the grace of God and the method of salvation, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you read others' interpretations of this, it's saying, whatever good comes of you, it's created by God. So, not of works, lest any man should boast, is about salvation. We are his workmanship. So the good, improved, new man, and all that is growing into spiritual perfection or relative perfection is the work of God, right? So the thought is, I'm not the one who's really working on myself to kind of become truthful, to become. It is really, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So if you read some, you know, some interpretations of this verse, clearly the good works even that we do, that we produce, is not us. Go back to Galatians 2:20. It is Christ who liveth in me who produces that. So I don't get any credit for that, right? All of us know Galatians 2:20 well enough, but I'll read that. That it is the work of God living in me that will produce that work. The good fruit and the good work. Galatians 2:20, which all of us know by heart, but I'll still read that so that we get it straight from Scripture. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which now... And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's a really well-known verse, but I think a very deep verse, difficult to comprehend, because we are saying my old man is crucified with Christ. Sometimes you have to remind yourself that, but the old man is dead. And that's what even the Apostle Paul talks of, crucifying, mortifying the body, right? That's in Colossians, we read that. There's a daily dying to self that is required. And that's a tough thing. We don't talk about it much. We don't preach about it much. In fact, even Christendom will say, you know, where are the pleasures? You know, God's kind of given you all these to enjoy. That's right. That's true. At the same time, things that begin to take the place of God, things that take dominance in our life, we have to learn to die to them. We really have to put it aside, because that is occupying the time that's meant for the things of God, for example. So that's dying to self as a whole subject. I don't want to go into that. But tied up with that is the whole question of God creates the good works in us as we let go of other things, you know. And I wanted to you can read it for yourself. And, you know, the verse I read, Ephesians 2:10, is I've read a couple of people's comments on that. And really, I think the understanding I'm getting is it's really not my works. It's not because I put on the new man, or put on the, I'm not really the one who's doing it. It's God living in our life. And I know it's not, it may sound not very easy to understand, but look at some of us and what we may have been like and what we would have been able to do compared to what we were able to do today. I'll give you an example. Coming to a prayer meeting, whether it's a Wednesday or a quarterly prayer meeting, I don't think I would ever in my sane mind spend 3 hours praying for other people. That's not me. If you're a self-centered person, I'm not going to spend 3 hours working, you know, and somebody here yesterday was saying, you feel so overwhelmed when you pray, you realize there are so many needs, and what's that? Is that a natural emotion? You want to be overwhelmed with praying for other people's needs? And I said this, I wish sometimes I didn't even hear other people's need, because it's like too much. So how does that come? It's God's Spirit working in you. Do you think I would really want to pray for people in, you know, Nigeria or in Iraq or right here in our backyard in Columbus? Not really. That's not me. I can confess that. I'm not the kind of person who's always been looking to pray and to help people. No. That's a change that God has wrought in my life, and I can confess and testify to that. Absolutely.
Hallelujah.
It's not me. And that's the same thing you see in your life. Certain things that you do, go back and compare. Because sometimes we even judge ourselves wrongly. We say, well, have I grown at all? And you're looking at a small little piece. But look at the kind of things that you have done or were capable of. Look where God's moved you. That's growth. That's progression. That's relative perfection. And therefore, I think it's very important for us to remind ourselves sometimes that all of this is really God's work in you, through you, right? And it's not your work. The moment you take it on as your own, that's when defeat comes in. That's when frustration comes in, because you find that you're always failing, right? But if you allow God's Holy Spirit to work and you have the energy given by the Spirit, you're able to do things that you really don't even want to do. You know, you really don't want to do. And I can think of many examples, and I know you can too. There are so many things that I really would not be wanting to do, but, you know, God opens you up and makes you willing for certain things that you really don't want to do, right? But why is that? God has a purpose. And sometimes you look back and say, wow, that was an interesting meeting. Did I really want to go out and reach out to that person? Not really. But God brought somebody across your path, and here's a series of events. It's exciting to see how God works it all out, right? I don't know, many of you have had that experience. You just an incident. As I've shared here, you know, two cars bumping each other. What's that going to result in, right? Well, you've got a new relationship that's developed, or you've been able to support somebody else. That's not the intent. When I get an accident or a bump, what do you call a fender bender? I'm not really excited about it, right? God has got greater plans than through even a fender bender or a major collision. Not desiring that for any of you, but I'm just giving an example that I've had. It's like so silly, it's small. But look at where it leads, right? And when you look back, you can say, wow, that was God working, right? And just yesterday, and Brother Charles was reminding me something I shared at the prayer meeting yesterday. I mean, small little things, but when you see that it was God behind that whole operation, it warms your heart. Because why? You know it was not you, it was God. I'm always nervous when I think it's me, because I know it's going to be faulty. The end result is going to be quite a flop. But when you see God working, it's always beautiful. You could never read that pattern. All kinds of incidents, disappointments, accidents, you know, mishappenings. The final fruit is always good, right? As Romans 8:28 teaches us. So we don't have too much time left, and I wanted to just conclude by saying that this putting off and putting on really is... we have an exercise, a role to play, but is God really working in us? Once we can digest that and understand, look to God for all of these outworkings of His Spirit, you'll find that the putting on is not as tough as it is. It's not us trying to put a new jacket on my old jacket, right? It is a new creation, and you're allowing God to work in you to produce change, right? And when you see that, you may not sometimes see it, others can see it. Have you noticed the change in some people? You just say, you know, you've seen somebody after a couple of years, they look different, and they look so much happier. Why? There's a transformation in their heart, their thinking, their attitude. So I've listed things here that we don't have time for, but, you know, the important thing I want to really end with is verse 23. You can look at verse 22, it talks of putting off, and then verse 24, putting on. But remember, the apostle has given us the bridge or the key to how that can happen, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the only way this is going to happen. That is, as you increase in the knowledge of God, as you renew the spirit of your mind, that is what? How do you do that? By feeding it with the Word of God. By doing the things that are feeding the new man. And I'll close with an example, which is a very poor translation of what I've heard in my vernacular language in India. I think I've mentioned it here before. But there was a famous teacher, come evangelist, of maybe passed away 20 years ago. And as a young teenager, I've heard him speak that story. And he's something like, something like Bob Matthews for histrionics. I mean, he could really dramatize, you know, on the stage. And he talks of having had two cats in his house, a black cat and a white cat. And some of you have heard this from me already. But I can never translate it. It's so original in the vernacular. When you translate it in English, it's flat. Because I don't know how to make it lively. But he describes the whole thing of having two cats. And, you know, sometimes he sees one cat is really strong and bouncing around and really, you know, the lively one in the house, the other one's like hardly can stand up, weak, struggling. Then the other time he finds the other one happening. And the secret was very simple. He was not the one, but the person feeding the cats. If you fed the white cat more every day and didn't feed the black cat, guess what happens? The black cat is sickly, dying, hardly there, right? And if you start feeding the black cat, what happens? The black is dominant. The black can even eat up the white one almost, right? So what happens? His question point was, who are you feeding? You feeding the black cat in your daily life, or you feeding the white cat? If you're feeding the white cat where he resembled, you know, I think he chose white for purity, and is the feeding the life of the spirit, you're going to be strong. There is going to be growth. There is going to be spiritual relative perfection. Who are you feeding? And that's my question to myself this week, and, you know, for each of us. What are we doing? If we want to grow in towards relative perfection, as is described and commanded really in Scripture, we have got to be doing the right thing, renewing ourselves in the spirit of our mind. We've done book studies here, battle of the mind. The whole basis of many of these victories is in your decision, is in the will. What have you decided? What are you going to, what steps are you going to take? So there again, if you renew yourself in the spirit of mind by feeding on scripture, on Christ himself, you'll find that that victory, putting on, becomes what? A natural thing, because it's going from the inner being of a new man. But if you start feeding the black cat and not putting off things that should be put off, guess what happens? The other one is going to manifest more. And we all understand what I'm saying. You'll see some parts, some times in your life that there's no victory over the flesh. Why is that happening? Obviously, the sensory input, the stuff that you're putting into your life, is the one that's feeding not your new man, but feeding the old man. And as we've said before, the old man is not yet dead, right? As long as you have the flesh, the old man is going to be there. The important thing is keep him at bay, keep him as least fed as possible, like the black cat. You're going to be doing much better. So that's my parting comment to you. Make sure that you're feeding the white cat, which means feeding yourself a lot more on the Word of God and the things of God, fellowship with believers, praying together. All of these things are the things that will feed your spirit and help it grow rather than doing the opposite. So we'll close with a word of prayer, since we're already past time. Father, we thank you today for showing us again from your scripture how you desire and expect us to grow as your children. We thank you, O God, for that you have given us the meat of the Word of God. And we thank you that, Lord, you have shown us in many ways, in different parts of the Word of God, that we need to grow and attain a perfection that is growing into your image, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that we are all short of that. We do not fare well in ourselves, but we thank you for the life that you have given within us, the life of the Christ himself, the agency of the Holy Spirit to be able to produce the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we thank you that you have chosen us as vessels, as weak as we are, as earthen vessels, yet, Lord, we know that you can produce marvelous things through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray for each brother, each sister, each young one here, Lord, each one who is thine. We do pray that you would continue to speak to us and help us, Lord, to keep putting on the new man, to be able to allow you to work in us so that we can produce the fruit of the Spirit and manifest that to the world around us for your glory. We ask this, giving you thanks in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Remind you all, gentlemen, that there's a meeting at 1:00.